That was for David McDonald, who lost his mother a few days ago. So David and the McDonald family were keeping you in prayer. We refer to ourselves as evangelicals, and the word evangelical simply means how we define salvation. Evangelicals number in the multiple millions around the world. That would be all of our neighbors, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. Evangelical simply has the definition that you are saved by grace, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and that His grace saves you through repentance. Through the act of repentance, you receive forgiveness, as defined in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we, as evangelicals, believe that it is impossible to bring any good works or works of righteousness and bargain with God. You come as a sinner. Billy Graham and his crusades for decades always had the song, "Just As I Am," saying at the altar call, which is part of what we believe about salvation, that you come just as you are. You bring nothing to God. You confess your sin. You receive Christ. And God forgives you, and you're saved, just like that. No works of righteousness. You don't earn your salvation. It's a gift. From that point forward, you begin to live for God, not to earn your salvation or to be good enough for God, but out of gratitude and gratefulness for what God has done for you, which would be described in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I wanted to begin today by giving you a definition of the word evangelical, because we are evangelicals with all of our brothers and sisters around the world. But we are also Pentecostal, which puts us in a whole nother category. So today I want to share, taking a parenthesis from my study in Exodus, to give this message, what is a Pentecostal? Actually, outside of the United States, the Pentecostal church is the largest church in the world. And I'll close the message today with giving you a few video clips of the church in Korea, in Africa, Latin America, Brazil, where the Pentecostal church numbers in the millions and is growing by phenomenal growth. I want to begin by showing you some words that Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit out of the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Let me just give you a little bit of background for the verses that I'm going to read to you. The Jews in Jesus' day, all the way from the book of Exodus, where we are studying on Sunday mornings, all the way to Jesus' time and afterwards, celebrated feast. They had been instituted in the books of the first five books of the Bible, as a way of remembering what God had done for them, leaving Egypt and God preserving them in the desert. And they had several feasts through the calendar, and these feasts were part of their worship. There was a feast called the Feast of Booths, where that they actually left their houses and they set up little booths with palm leaves, and they lived in that so they could remember what the 40 years in the desert was like. Remember their heritage. It was the last day of the Feast of Booths. Each of these first 7 days of the feast, early in the morning, the priest and the people would join in a procession. They would take a golden pitcher, the priest would, from the pool of Siloam, and they would fill the pitcher, and then they would return in procession back to the temple, where he would pour the water out on the side of the altar. That ceremony was done every year on this particular day of the feast to, as a reminder, when God opened the water up from the rock in the wilderness, they were remembering that act. They also would march around the altar 7 times, remembering that God had given them victory over Jericho, the first battle in Canaan, where they had marched around the wall seven times. This was all done every year. So now you understand when I read this verse, just a little bit of background from it. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, just having all participated and done the things I've just explained, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Oh, that was a dramatic presentation by Jesus, or dramatic words in a very strategic moment, saying that the water of this life won't satisfy your thirst. You always have to keep. But I am able to give you water that will satisfy the thirst of your spirit, the thirst of your soul. But then John adds a commentary in verse 39. By this, he, Jesus, meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Jesus was actually talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what would happen. It would actually bring his presence. Jesus is referred to, he referred to himself as the living water. When you receive Christ and salvation, he satisfies the thirst of your soul. But the Holy Spirit would bring the power of Jesus, or the presence of Jesus, to this world in a way never before ever seen, as Jesus referred to in this illustration and as John comments on it. Prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Holy Spirit are prevalent all the way through the Old Testament. For instance, Ezekiel says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar." A reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out. Joel, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys of Acacias." Now, the Holy Spirit had existed in the Old Testament, but only as a power, not as a person. Now, Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to exist in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He had not come up to this time. It stands to reason the Holy Spirit wouldn't come until there was a Calvary, until Jesus died on the cross. There first had to be salvation and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me," in John 7:38, "as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him," he's speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit being present in a person. Something much more powerful than what they would ever be able to possess flows through them as God flows through them. It is a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit overcoming our inadequacies and shortfalls. When Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples in the Passion Week, he had the Last Supper. You actually have John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all discourses, private discourses that Jesus had with his disciples, and prayer in John chapter 17 that he prayed for his disciples and for us. All very intimate conversation in those four chapters of John. Jesus was preparing his disciples to leave them, and I want to read you some verses out of those four chapters. There's many of them. I've only selected four verses here that describe what Jesus was about to do. John 14, 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." The disciples were actually very, very sad at the thought of Jesus leaving them. At this point, they couldn't even comprehend it. So he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come back to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also live." In chapter 15, when the counselor, the word for Holy Spirit here, "when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me. We believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here you have the Trinity in these verses. So when the Holy Spirit comes, or he hasn't come yet, Jesus says, but when he comes, he will be sent by the Father, and he will testify of the truth. Chapter 16, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And in chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The Lord had been preparing his disciples all along for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have, in the New Testament, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not written in that order, of course. Mark was the first one to be written, and then the others follow. After the four Gospels, we have the book of Acts, which is a book of history. It's actually written by the same author of the Gospel of Luke. And that book of history tells about the coming of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit came in a phenomenal manner. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But back in during the 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus was with his disciples. He began to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was going to change the church. He was going to change believers altogether. This is an example. Luke 5. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No wine must be poured. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. So if you had an old wineskin, it could only hold old wine. If you poured brand new wine that wasn't even fermented yet into it, in the process, the old wineskin would bust because it was brittle. You had to start with a brand new wineskin for new wine. This is an analogy, of course, referring to people who had a mindset of all the tradition and everything had to be just like it was. They wouldn't be able to accept what was coming. So he was constantly working to help prepare the disciples. We have a habit of hanging on. Let me give you an illustration of a habit of hanging on to things far beyond their intended use. In the when the children of Israel were in the desert, because of their disobedience and complaining, one time the Lord actually sent snakes. Boy, that had to be tough. I hate snakes, but I can't imagine all these snakes, poisonous snakes, and many of them were getting sick and they were actually dying. So Moses prayed for a solution, and God told him, he said, you take a bronze snake, put it on the end of a post, and the people were to look to the bronze snake. They weren't to worship it. They were told only to worship God. Just look to that bronze snake on the pole, and these snakes are going to disappear. That's actually the symbol for medicine today. You may have seen it in a doctor's office. Moses did that, and the snakes disappeared. It was all over. But the children of Israel kept that, and they continued to worship. They were forbidden to worship any idol back in the Ten Commandments. They weren't supposed to even make an idol of God. This was not God. God was not a snake. This had one specific purpose. It should have been tossed away. You travel down in history several hundred years to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 4, the king happens to be Hezekiah, a godly king, and he finds that they're still worshiping, it's actually called Nehushtan, that's the name for that bronze snake. They're dragging it around and worshiping it hundreds of years afterwards. So Hezekiah removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So they had long since lost its meaning. That's what Jesus was talking about, that tradition can be carried beyond its meaning and become a god in itself. And he referred to the mentality of the Pharisees or the religious people as being like old wineskins. They wouldn't be able to hold what God was about to do. Jesus, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days with the disciples and he made a dozen appearances to them. Studying the different appearances of Jesus is one of the most exciting studies about the resurrected Christ. 40 days he spent. He appeared to all of them together, some of them individually, but he talked to them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he continued to tell them about the Holy Spirit that was going to be coming. So we turn to the book of Acts, the first chapter, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, this is the resurrected Christ, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now this is Pentecostal. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus is speaking about here. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, in that one paragraph I read to you, Jesus stated that the power of the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. They were to wait for it. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon them was so that they would be witnesses. And he said, you will start right here, then you'll go to the next town, which is Samaria, which is Judea, and then you'll go to Samaria, and then you'll go to the ends of the earth. Very clearly laid out. The power of the Holy Spirit's going to come. You will become my witnesses. The Bible has clearly defined that God's work is done by the Spirit. When men from the Old Testament to the New Testament waited on God, God did his work. Now, the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, but he is present in events. He's present in the prophets, never in the people themselves as a person, as he would be in the New Testament. But the principle from the Old Testament and the New Testament remain the same, and that is that God does his work by the Spirit, not by the might of human flesh, as it says in Zechariah 4:6. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wanted them to learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit. This is a church in the New Testament in the city of Corinth. They had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was present. And he was given, we receive a lot of instruction from the first letter to the Corinthians. But Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, gives us a lot to learn about the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, he said to them, "And the secrets of his heart," he's speaking about an unbeliever when he would come to visit the church in Corinth. He says, "And the secrets of this unbeliever's heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" But the context in that chapter is the only way an unbeliever is going to come to your church and acknowledge God is there is if the Holy Spirit is present, if he's doing the work, if he is present in your lives. So let's go back to the initial time the Holy Spirit is actually poured out. It's in Acts, this book of history. If you've never read the book of Acts, I encourage you to read it over the next couple of weeks. Take the book of Acts and study it carefully. This is where the Holy Spirit is poured out for the first time. The disciples, Jesus ascended up from them right in their very presence. They obeyed him. They went to Jerusalem, probably the same room where they had been before many times, near the temple, one of the rooms of the temple, and they begin to wait on God. They actually waited 10 days. They actually conducted a lot of business. It tells us in Acts chapter 1 and 2. They had an election. They voted for someone to replace Judas, the traitor, so that they would have 12 apostles. They prayed. They read the scriptures. They did this day after day after day. When they arrived to the 10th day, they did not know how long they were supposed to wait. Jesus only told them to wait. So when we get to Acts chapter 4, it says this, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues and as the Spirit enabled them. Now this is the amazing experience that happened. There were several things that happened there that day that made it a marvelous experience, and I will enumerate on them in just a moment. The difference between a Pentecostal and an evangelical, we are evangelicals with our brothers and sisters, but we are Pentecostal in that we believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience. Now, our fellow evangelicals would say in the book of Acts it was, because Peter and the disciples and all the first century Christians, they were saved, they were Christians, and then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But they simply say that's the only time it ever occurred is in the book of Acts. And then it stopped. Well, when the Holy Spirit fell that first time, it fell in such a remarkable way. Put Acts 2:1 up there for me. Let me read it. When the Holy Spirit fell that first day, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind, much like a tornado or a hurricane, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. You know, when you're watching a flaming fire, you'll see the flames. That's what it's talking about when it says tongues. They saw like flames of fire over the people that were in this room. There was about 120 of them that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So Peter delivered his first sermon immediately because there was a huge crowd that gathered. They saw this, they heard this wind. There was no wind. It sounded like a wind. They saw fire, but it wasn't a fire. And so they gathered and they heard people speaking in 15 different languages, because that's what's enumerated here in the last verses of this chapter. So they came. So Peter stood. This crowd is numbers in the thousands. We know that because 3,000 of them received Christ at the end of Peter's sermon. And Peter begins his sermon in verse 15. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, because that's what people were saying. Man, these people have been drinking. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I was referring back to an Old Testament book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So Peter says, this is God's hand. This is what has been prophesied. It's now happening and you're actually seeing it. It is what is, it's the gift of the Father. Look at verse 32 in his sermon, a little further down. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you now what you now see and hear. Peter could say that because it's what Jesus had told him before. And he, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was filled in that moment. He's been empowered. Peter, over 6 weeks ago, had denied Christ. He is a courageous individual. While he's preaching, all the 11 disciples are standing behind him. It says that at the beginning of the chapter. And he courageously delivers this message. So, who is right? The Pentecostals, do they interpret this right, or do all of our other evangelical brothers and sisters whom we share the same definition of the gospel, are the Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists, are they the ones that have this right? Because they say, yeah, they all spoke in tongues there, the Holy Spirit fell, but this was that just happened the first century, it cut off, it stopped. Well, I'm going to give you two reasons why they're wrong and why Pentecostals have it right. Number one is verse 32, verse 37. When the people heard this, or Peter's message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? These people were convicted, and the Holy Spirit had convicted them through Peter's message, and they were ready to receive Christ. So Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and he's referring to being baptized in water, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 39. This is the first reason why Pentecostal baptism is for us today, and it didn't end in the book of Acts, is because what Peter says in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, our fellow evangelicals say that's right, but just not the experience of speaking in tongues and not the subsequent baptism. You get it all at salvation. Well, they didn't get it all at salvation. And we don't believe we get it all at salvation. We believe there is a subsequent experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as Peter says in verse 39. Let's examine this day quickly, because I got some clips I'm going to show you. I want to show you what is unique about this experience and what is not unique. What is unique about the day of Pentecost is the sound of the wind. As far as I know, this has never, ever happened again. When people receive the Holy Spirit, they don't hear the sound of a tornado. So that was unique to that day. There is the appearance of fire over the heads of each one is unique. That doesn't happen when people receive the Holy Spirit. Speaking, they spoke in languages that people actually understood. There are 15 nations represented because it was this feast, a very important feast, and there were people from at least 15 nations there. That's how many were named in the book of Acts. Now, as far as I know, that doesn't happen, especially on a regular basis, where actually when people speak and they're speaking a language that they don't understand, but somebody else does. Now, we do know that that has happened, but it doesn't happen every time somebody is baptized in the Holy Spirit. What is not unique, when a person receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they do speak in tongues. This actually happens in the book of Acts three more times, and I will show you those very briefly, the occasions. Let me show you the four different functions of tongues in the New Testament. The first function of tongues in the New Testament is simply that it's the initial evidence that a person has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens in Acts chapter 2, which I read for you. It happens in Samaria, which is chapter 8. Where the Samaritans receive the gospel, and Peter and John go, and they lay their hands on them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now, this was not the first day. This is a subsequent occasion. It happens again in chapter 10, which happens to be one of the most exciting times, because this is a Gentile, not a Jew. It was a Roman centurion, and he had sent for Peter to come. And when he gets there, he's got about 70 people in his living room. And he says to Peter, we're all ears. We want to hear what you have to say. And Peter starts to share a message similar to what he shared in Acts chapter 2. And while he is delivering the message, he doesn't have a chance to get to the end and end it. The people all start speaking in tongues. All 70 of these people all start speaking in tongues. And Peter's just floored because... Jews didn't believe Gentiles could even be saved. Secondly, they certainly didn't believe they could receive this experience. But that happens in Acts chapter 10. And then when you get to Acts chapter 19, there's another experience where there are some disciples who are not only saved, but they're disciples, and they have been following the Lord, and they are asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. And so they're prayed for, the Apostle Paul prays for them, and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they actually speak in tongues. Now, that would be the first reason why there are tongues. The second reason, the Bible says that tongues is a prayer language. Look at these verses. I'm going to read them quickly. 1 Corinthians 14:2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Or if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Or what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, for I will also pray with my mind. And then in Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So it's a prayer language. Thirdly, it's one of the gifts of the Spirit. There are nine gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and it's one of the gifts. When there is a gift, a message in tongues in the service, that's also a different use of the tongues. And then fourthly, it is a sign to unbelievers. So how would people speaking in tongues be a sign to unbelievers? Well, it was originally on the book of Acts, because 15 people heard their language and acknowledged God and came to God. It does not occur on a regular basis, but it has occurred. In the country of Ecuador, one of the leading pastors in the Assemblies of God there, his name is Luis Fuentes, pastor of the large Assembly of God church in Quito, Ecuador. He's also a professor in the university. He was a communist for many, many years, and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of his conversion happened, in a short story, by the fact that his daughter came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and was attending Assembly of God church. He remained a hardened atheist, communist, and although he did not prohibit her from going to church, he didn't encourage her at all. One night he was in his office and he heard his daughter praying in tongues, actually singing a song, because people can sing in tongues. She was singing a song. He actually had an Indian dialect that his wife and daughter did not know. None of his children knew. But he grew up with this dialect. He was the only one who knew it, and his daughter was singing in the dialect. He knew she did not know that dialect, and he was singing beautiful words, and he literally melted when he heard that song from his own daughter. He gave his heart to the Lord, eventually became a pastor of the Assemblies of God in Ecuador. An example of what Acts says is the fourth sign of tongues. So I've given you very briefly. Now, in the book of Acts, there was two responses when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was poured out. Look at Acts 2:12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So there were people who wanted to know. So that was a genuine inquisitiveness. They wanted to know, and Peter gave them a sermon, and 3,000 of them accepted Jesus. They believed. There were others, of course, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine, or they mocked them. So there was two different responses. Let me show you a few clips around the world. I want you to know that Pentecostalism outside the United States is growing at phenomenal rates, something that is even hard to imagine. First one is Seoul, Korea, where the largest church of any church, an individual local church, exists. This is actually Assembly of God Church, has a congregation of over 800,000 people. They start going to church at this church at about 5 o'clock in the morning on Sundays. They have service all day long, Saturdays. Go ahead and start the clip for me. This pastor, Yongi Cho, started this church back in the 50s. He's still there. He's not the main pastor. His pastor is a man who saved in the church, grew up, is Pastor Lee. But this church has this huge, huge numbers that come all day long, 12 services on Sunday. When they baptize people, they will baptize them 12 at a time. They walk down into a tank and they walk out. It is, and if you go on YouTube and you see some, it's called Full Gospel Church in Seoul, Korea, and You can see him preaching sometimes, translators. But this is the largest Pentecostal, it happens to be Assembly of God Church in the world. The next one, I want to take you to Ethiopia, Africa, Pentecostal church. There are, go ahead and start the clip. There are many churches in Africa that have huge congregations, such as Kenya or Burkina Faso. This happens to be Ethiopia, one of the poorest countries in the world. It's a massive church of thousands upon thousands of people. Oftentimes, some of these places in Africa do not have very good facilities, but this is one of the places where the Pentecostal church is growing in enormous proportions. They recently had a stadium filled with over 100,000 people a couple years ago in the capital city of Ethiopia. Now this one, I'm going to take you to India. This is a New Life Assemblies of God Church. The pastor there is David Mowen. And I think actually some of our guys, have you been there, Jim, to this church? Madras. But this is a Pentecostal church in a country of where the predominant religion is Hindu. And yet this is a massive mega church of tens of thousands of people that come. Again, on Sundays they have numerous services. And the Pentecostal church, the church here in India, the church in Korea, you have to get a number to go to the service because there's way too many people to actually get into the services. Let's go to the next one, which is Argentina. Church that we know a little bit about is the church in Argentina. This church actually took the guys there on our last trip to Argentina. We actually visited this church. And on the night we were there, which just happened to be a Saturday night, they had 80 people come forward to receive Christ. But there are churches like this in Argentina that number in the 20, 30, 40,000 people. This is Assembly of God Church. Pentecostalism around the world is growing by phenomenal. Now let me take you to the last one, which is the country of the largest Pentecostal population in the world, is Brazil. Brazil has 25 million Pentecostals. This is Assemblies of God. Everybody in this stadium, because last year Brazil celebrated 100 years of the Assemblies of God in the country. And so these were Assemblies of God churches that came together, and they have the largest soccer stadium in the world. But that's an Assembly of God service or Pentecostal service. I wanted you to see just a few small places, and I selected only a few to give you an idea that the Pentecostal church has experienced phenomenal growth that beyond any description. The reason is it has been through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit has baptized believers, they have experienced a power beyond themselves to go out and share the gospel. They have seen miracles of healing, and they see miracles of provision. Every person becomes a voice of the gospel. Truly, as Brazil, as in Africa or Korea, those people represent the scripture I began with as a beautiful example. As Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, that's salvation right there. But now this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Streams of living water will flow from within him. That streams flowing out is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings. I want to encourage you to begin to read the book of Acts. You can read from John chapter 14 through 18 is all about the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is about the book of the, is about the power of the Holy Spirit. This message was simply to try to define the difference between an evangelical and a Pentecostal. We are both. We are evangelical because we believe We get saved by our faith in Christ. But we are Pentecostal because we believe the Holy Spirit is an actual experience subsequent to salvation. I'm out of time, but I want to ask you to bow your heads. My purpose today is simply to whet your appetite, to get you to pray and to read. If you have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, I want to encourage you to develop an appetite. God can fill you or baptize you with the Holy Spirit in one of our services. He can do it at home when you're in your doing your private devotions at the table or driving in the car. It may happen in an unusual way. It really, there's no precedent as to how it happens. Since the day of Pentecost, God has been baptizing believers with the Holy Spirit in every imaginable way. Some of the places that I showed you, these churches started in small ways. They didn't even have a building. But as the Holy Spirit has been poured out and more believers were baptized, the church has grown in phenomenal measure. That is the way we want to see church growth happen. Not because of spectacular human feats or some kind of attraction that attracts people. We want to see people filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to see them saved, first of all, put their faith in Christ. And then we want to see them seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we need that power in our lives. And the reason we're given that power is not for any other reason except to be a witness for Christ. That's what Jesus said on the day he went back to heaven. And that wherever the Holy Spirit is growing, it's because the people are witnesses for Christ. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray right now for anyone who doesn't know Christ. As Peter said on that first day of Pentecost, Jesus was crucified and resurrected so that you could come to know God. If you want to receive Him today, you receive Him the same way that first 3,000 did. You repent in your heart, you open your life to Christ, and you receive Him as your Savior. You just acknowledge your sin, and you say, God, I acknowledge my sinfulness. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I repent of my sin. I turn from it, but I receive you, Christ, as my Savior. But if you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm challenging you today to develop an appetite to read and to pray and ask God what it is till you've discovered what these first people were saying. What is this amazing thing that we have seen and heard? Till you discover for yourself that it is real and that God has a gift for everyone who asks to receive it. I pray for this and commit this into your hands, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you leave.